Acts chapter 8, verses 14 through 17 again. I want to talk this morning about the church as a people who have received mercy, or as the church as the people of God. So whoever is titling this, you work that out. Verse 14, Acts 8. Now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Lord, just demonstrate your power this morning among us. May the word be spoken in a demonstration of the Spirit and power. May you grant utterance to my lips so that the word would come forth by the Spirit of God. Fill me, Lord. Fill me right now. Let your people be filled up with truth. Let there be no hindrance to the flow of the Holy Spirit and of the Word of God into our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So the apostles Peter and John come down to the city of Samaria in order to pray for those who had believed through Philip's preaching to receive the Holy Spirit, or to put it another way, in order that they might be baptized with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit, we are told, had not yet fallen on any of them. They only had been baptized in water in the name of the Lord Jesus. So what we have is a group of people who have believed Philip's preaching of the good news of the kingdom of God and of the saving name of Jesus the Christ. They have been baptized in water for repentance in that name with a view to forgiveness or washing away of sins. But they have not been, at this point, baptized or immersed in the Spirit as promised from the very beginning when the gospel began to be preached by John the Baptist. I baptize you with water for repentance, John had said. But he who comes after me is mightier or greater than I, whose sandal I am unworthy to untie, which is another way of saying I am unworthy to be his lowliest slave. How's that for humility? Jesus said he was the greatest ever born of women. So, you just think about that. He shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. The Messiah comes to baptize his people with the Holy Spirit. And this begins to happen from the day of Pentecost onward. Jesus in John 7 verses 37 through 39 had said these words, "If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He that believes on me, as the scripture says, out of his belly, his innermost being, shall flow rivers of living waters. But in this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believe on him were to receive." Only the Spirit, in terms of this baptism or immersion in the Spirit was not yet given because, and here is our key, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Up till that point in time, the Spirit baptism was not given because Jesus had not yet been glorified. And that means that the promised baptism of the Holy Spirit could not come, it could not be given until Jesus had died for sins, risen from the dead, and was exalted to the right hand of God in heaven as Lord of all. After that, he would pour the Spirit out upon his people. And this wonderful gift of baptism in or with the Holy Spirit is here likened to drinking of a fountain of living waters. And so much so that when one has had this great gift given to drink of these living waters, that it says, out of their belly, those who partake of these living waters, will then flow rivers of living waters. That promised baptism of the Holy Spirit was not yet given at that point in time when Jesus spoke those words in John 7 at the Feast of Tabernacles, because he was not yet glorified. Once he had been glorified, then everything changes. From that time on, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is for any and everyone who believes in him, no exceptions to the rule. And there's no reason for a believer not to be fully immersed and baptized with the Holy Spirit. No reason. As it says in Acts 2, verses 38 and 39, repent and be baptized in water in the name of Jesus Christ with a view to the forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive this gift, this baptism with the Holy Spirit. For the promise, and this again is our key, the promise of what? Of this baptism with the Holy Spirit is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, even to as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself. And that's wonderful. Because here again, we're talking of a gift. It is the grace of God. And it's poured out upon us. So what is the prerequisite? You must be a true believer. You must have repented of your sins. And you must have become a follower of Jesus, a true believer. But that promise then is to you, if you have. And so I say again, the promise to you is this. If you have repented and believed, then be baptized. Be immersed with the Holy Spirit. Now when the apostles come to Samaria, this baptism of the Holy Spirit was imparted to these believers, as we read back in the text again, through the laying on of hands. Through the laying on of hands, or we should say, through the laying on of the apostles' hands. Now I asked this question a couple of weeks ago, but I will ask it again. Why would this be necessary? Couldn't the Holy Spirit just have fallen on them without this? Just as he had on the day of Pentecost, and as he later would fall upon those who were gathered at the house of Cornelius with Peter there present? And the answer, of course, is yes. The Holy Spirit could have fallen on them that way. Because God can do anything he wants. And he can do it any way he wants. As long as it does not violate some aspect of the perfection of his nature. Which is actually an important point. But the fact is this. The Spirit didn't fall upon those believers in Samaria, independent from the laying on of the apostles' hands. And there must have been some reason for this. Some message is contained here, which the inspired writer of Scripture is wishing to convey to us in this narrative. And the answer lies in seeing the bigger picture. So listen carefully. The answer lies in seeing the bigger picture in terms of what is going on here as the gospel now spreads into this new region called Samaria, and with this a new ethnic group outside of the boundaries of Judaism and the people of Israel. A new ethnic group is going to receive the gospel of Jesus and be incorporated into that one new people of the new covenant called the people of God. If you would, turn with me now, because we're going to launch from this into something that's a good understanding from something in Scripture. It's important for us to know. 1 Peter 2, if you would turn there, verses 9 and 10. The Samaritans who believe in Jesus are now going to be incorporated into the people of God. That's why the apostles have to be there to lay hands on them when they receive the Holy Spirit. This has to be done in such a way that it brings it's accepted amongst those who had gone before them. And I don't think we understand, because we're so separated from this historically, just how radical this was. That these people who formerly would have been called not my people, these people who would have been considered outside of the boundaries of God's saving mercies and covenant, are now being accepted and incorporated into the people of God together with the Jews who have believed before them. And so Peter says these words, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. How is that for the identity and the purpose of the church? For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. We read that and just kind of yawn. We don't know how significant this is of what Peter's saying here. You once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You once had not received mercy. And how much we take this for granted. You once had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy from God. What an identity. You once were a people who had not received mercy, and now you've received mercy from God. You once were not a people. Now you are the people of God. I will be their God, and they shall be my people, the ones I love and care for, the ones upon whom I will show mercy and compassion. The background to this is in the book of Hosea. So now let's flip back to the other part of our Bible. So we started in Acts 8 today. We jumped over to 1 Peter 2, verse 9 and 10. Now we're flipping back to the book of Hosea in the Old Testament, which gives us the background to the statement that Peter makes, and really the background to what's happening in Acts chapter 8 with the Samaritans being accepted into the people of God and receiving the baptism of the Holy Spirit as the confirmation of their acceptance with the Lord. The blood of Jesus is the basis of that acceptance, but the Holy Spirit is the confirmation of the acceptance. Does that make sense? The blood of Jesus is the basis of the acceptance, but the Holy Spirit is the confirmation thereof. And so the background to all of this is in the book of Hosea chapter 1 and 2. Israel had forsaken the Lord and worshipped other gods, and her unfaithfulness to him was being illustrated in this book. And in the life of this prophet, it was being illustrated in the unfaithfulness of Hosea's wife Gomer, who had gone after many lovers, who had been unfaithful to him, just like Israel had been unfaithful to the Lord and gone after foreign gods. And she had strayed from her husband. And she had gone after all these other men, and by her, the prophet had had three children. And all of them were given names. All of those three children were given names that signified something about God's disgust with Israel's harlotries and unfaithfulness to him. But also, names which pointed to something he was going to do to redeem and restore them. To redeem and restore them, though this would only take place over a long period of time in history. Their names are as follows. The first one is Jezreel. I think that's around verse... Let me get back there with you. It's fun to learn the Bible, isn't it? What it's really actually talking about. This is what will give you faith. If you understand this stuff, you can have faith in God. You can walk with him and trust him. Because when you understand his ways... And you know him. Psalm 9, verse 10 says, those who know his name, who know his character, know his ways, will put their trust in him. People say, how come you have faith? How come do you trust God the way you do? Because I know his name. And then he just keeps proving it out over and over and over again as I live life. And so it's important to learn these things. These things are at the bedrock of a true and a sincere faith. And so the names of these children are as follows. There's Jezreel, which means God's sows or scatters. It can mean either thing. And I think there's a double entendre. There's a double meaning in this. Because sowing and scattering is what the Lord was about to do in scattering and sowing Israel among the nations to begin a long period of exile that would end in the eventual regathering and return of Israel to him as Israel's first love. Jezreel, God sows or scatters. We won't spend much time on that one. We know that's a historical fact. And you can read Hosea 1 through 3 and see how God has this long-term plan in history to bring this all back full circle. The second name is of great significance, especially for the passage in 1 Peter that we're considering this morning. Lo Ruhamah. Lo Ruhamah. Not pitied. God says to Israel, this child's name will be Lo Ruhamah because it, is symbolic of what I'm doing in my relationship with you now. Not pitied. God would no longer have pity or mercy or compassion on the house of Israel to continue forgiving her despite her constant waywardness and unfaithfulness to him. God was done with that type of a relationship. God said, enough, I've had it. It's to no good end to continue this way. I forgive you. I keep showing mercy and kindness to you. You keep straying from me. I'm done with it. So God was saying that type of relationship was now at an end, and he was going to act in judgment so that Israel would be brought very low, eat the bitter fruit of her sin, and one day come back and return to him. She must be not pitied. She must be lo ruhama, not pitied, so that one day she might again be ruhama, pitied. He must, for a long time, withdraw his mercy, his compassion, and his kindness from her, which at that time were producing no good end, so that he might, at a later and an appropriate time, shower mercy and compassion and goodness and kindness on her once again. This is something that would take place on a grand collective scale over a very long period of time in history. Keep in mind that Hosea was speaking these words at about 750 BC, in the 8th century before Jesus Christ came into the world. This is way, way back. This is like the, you know, back before, what would you say? This is many world kingdoms that even followed after this. And this larger principle of lo ruhama, can everyone say that today? How many times have you been to a church where the pastor said, repeat after me, lo ruhama? Well, you know a little Hebrew now. Lo ruhama, not pitied, so that you might one day be pitied, so that you might again be ruhama. Keeping in mind that God's program is always redemptive. Hosea 3, in wrath, remember mercy, Lord. And this larger principle of lo ruhama plays itself out, not only on this grand collective scale, but also on a more microcosmic level in the lives of people, individuals, like you and I. And it is still applicable even to nations like the United States of America this day. God says, I am done with playing this game. I've had it. I am nauseated with it. I have had it up to here and then some. I am done playing this game. If you will not hear my call to repent and return to me, if you will continue to spurn my love and reject my mercy and make a mockery of my name and my glory, if that's what you want, then I will withdraw my mercy and I will withdraw my compassion and my kindness from you, and I will allow you to reap and taste the bitter fruit of your sin and your unfaithfulness against me. I'll let you taste of it. I have showered my goodness upon you. I have shown you every consideration, and I've even forgiven you many, many times when you did not deserve it. But now, because you did not heed and did not allow my kindness and my forbearance and my long-suffering to lead you as it was intended to lead you to repentance, because you didn't let that happen, I will withdraw my mercy, and you will be not pitied. You will be lo ruhama. And the function that this has in God's plan, though it's very, very painful, is ultimately redemptive. You will be not pitied so that you might be brought low and come to repentance and be pitied once again. In other words, so that I, the Lord your God, may someday show you mercy and have compassion on you. Lo ruhama is no small matter. It is a significant part of understanding the way of God. And if it feels like the fear of the Lord falls upon you when you hear this, that's a good thing. Because this is what God did with Israel, and this is what He does with nations, and it is what He will do with you if He has to. But His goal is ultimately a redemptive one in His ultimate purpose. His goal is that, if necessary, you will be not pitied so that you might experience sorrow and repentance about your waywardness, and then be pitied and shown mercy and compassion once again when you return. And there He is waiting. And we see the picture of Him in Luke chapter 15 in the story of the elder son, which we often call the story of the prodigal son. It's about the elder son there. But the prodigal's there too. And an important part of that story. And where is the father when the prodigal finally comes to his senses and returns? He's waiting. He's looking. He's standing on the front porch. And he sees his son and he runs out after him. And he kisses him on the neck. And he embraces him. And he restores him. And he's Ruhama now. And this may be at work in your own life, and you must seize the opportunity that God has provided you through His discipline to come to your senses and cease from your harlotry and return to Him with your whole heart. Give God your whole heart so that you might be Ruhama, that He might show compassion and mercy on you. Because this is always what He wants. This is what really His essential nature is. Psalm 145, that His mercies are over all of His works. It's important to know and recognize and understand this principle. Because what God ultimately desires, now there's the most important part of the whole sermon, what God ultimately desires is our undivided love. The heart. As James 4 verse 5 says, he jealously desires or longs for the Spirit He has made to dwell in us. And if our life gets caught up in the love of God, oh, how wonderful that is. So return to the Lord with all of your heart, and He will show mercy and compassion on you. You will no longer be lo ruhama, you will be ruhama. Pitied. And this works on, as I said, a national level as well. God, if necessary, will bring this nation very, very low. It's already begun to happen. And people are trying to give explanations for it on the basis of the marketplace. Or because of this, or because of that, because of China, or because of... God, if necessary, will bring this nation very, very low in order to bring about something redemptive. Because if we continue to stray from Him and play the harlot in the day of His goodness, which is what we've done, then we will have to know the reality of lo ruhama. And that is the reaping and the eating of the bitter fruit of our sin and our arrogance. Our arrogance and our rebellion against God, our unfaithfulness. Romans 2 verse 4 came to me as I prepared this sermon. Romans 2 verse 4 for the United States of America. Do you despise the riches of His goodness and kindness and His forbearance and long-suffering toward you, not knowing that the goodness or the kindness of God is meant to lead you to repentance, not to confirm you as okay the way you are? A third child is then born to Hosea. So, lo ruhama. We learned a new word today. Yeah, I went over there to Living Word this morning. Yeah, what'd you learn about? Lo ruhama. What's that? You ought to know. A third child born to Hosea. Loami. Now we get another word. So you get Hebrew. Loami. Not my people. Not my people. Now this is the name that naturally belongs to the Gentiles. They are Loami. Not my people. They're outside of the covenant. Paul describes this well in Ephesians 2, verses 11 through 13, when he speaks of Gentiles who have believed in Jesus Christ as those who once were afar off, outside of the covenants of promise. But now they have been brought near through the atonement of the cross, the blood of Christ. And that's you now, if you're in Jesus. You've been brought near by the blood of Christ. The atonement has changed this. Not my people is the name that belongs naturally to the Gentiles, but not to Israel. God had redeemed Israel out of Egypt and brought her to himself on eagle's wings, it says in Exodus 19, verse 4 through 6. I brought you to myself. And I made this declaration to you in Exodus 6, verses 6 through 8. I will be your God, and you will be my people. Ami. And now God says, that's ending. This was a bond of love that was not to be severed or broken. You can read about it in Jeremiah 2, verses 1 through 3. Israel was the first fruits of God's harvest in the whole world. And he brought her to himself and bound her to himself in bonds of love, just like a marriage. The depth of his love for her is almost hard to comprehend. I have loved you with an everlasting love, God says in Jeremiah 31, verse 3. And that's one of the problems we have in our life. We're so blind to this. And we think we're going to find something in all these broken cisterns that this world offers. That there is the Lord, the fountain of living waters. And the depths of his love, to know that love, is better than life itself. Thy loving kindness is better than life, David said. Now that guy knew. But now God is saying, Loami to them. Do you understand how radical this is, what the Lord is doing? He is severing that bond at this point. Israel throughout her history had been unfaithful to the Lord almost from the very inception of the relationship when he brought her out of Egypt and unto himself. Very shortly after that, he had redeemed her and established a covenant of love with her. She strayed, and you know the story. What did Israel do? Worshipped this golden calf at the foot of Mount Sinai, where the Lord had displayed his glory in a pillar of fire atop the mountain and had uttered the Ten Commandments to them with his own voice. And just a few days later, here they are, playing the harlot. The straying of the human heart. Oh, this has to be redeemed. This has to be changed. It has to be transformed. And only God can change a heart. You read the rest of the Old Testament from this point onward, and you'll get the point. Israel did not keep covenant with the Lord who loved her, but went after other gods and literally broke his heart with her adulterous ways. See, we think God is just this kind of big machine, robotic machine in the sky that's there to receive prayer requests. That's really how people think of God. It's this one-way street. God is there for us. We're not there for him. And that's completely bogus. A bond of love is what he wants. He wants a relationship with his people. He wants them to walk in a reciprocating love. Yes, we love because he first loved us. It wouldn't even be possible to talk about the relationship if he had not first loved us. It's because we've been pitied that we can be his people. It's because we've been shown mercy that we can have that relationship. But it is a relationship, and it's not meant to be a one-way street. God is the big Audubon in the sky waiting for our prayer requests whenever we happen to think that we need him a little bit. And that's why a lot of you don't have any answers to your prayers, because you still withhold your heart from him. And when you give him your whole heart, you're going to be amazed at the love that's going to flow down in your life. It's not a thing of works. I'm not talking about works or earning something, but I am talking about reality and relationship here. And God, it says, of Israel, it is said in the Old Testament in Ezekiel 6, verse 8, that Israel literally broke his heart with her adulterous, unfaithful ways. God had a broken heart? Yes, he has a broken heart. I think he has a broken heart over many of you because of how much he loves you. That's the reality. And so here's what he says. Enough is enough. You've broken the covenant with me. You have been unfaithful so many, 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 many times. You would not have me as your God. You wouldn't have me as your God, as your husband, despite how much I have loved you, and therefore you will be Lo-Ami. You will be not my people. This is a very radical move on the Lord's part. It almost seems risky. But there comes a point where there's no good end that is served by him continuing to pretend a relationship with a people that is this adulterous and unfaithful. And so he says, Lo-Ami. And in saying that, he places Israel in the same position as the Gentiles in terms of covenant relationship with him. They are a part of the fallen creation that he must redeem. And he used the whole Old Testament history to illustrate that point. He basically used Israel to show the whole world what the whole world really is like. And if you don't understand the Bible from that perspective, you've not really understood it. Because that's the interpretation the Apostle Paul gives it throughout his letters. Israel is a part of the fallen creation in Adam that God must redeem. Lo-Ami, not my people. And this revelation of Lo-Ami in one fell swoop levels the playing field. It levels the playing field with respect to Jews and Gentiles coming into relationship with God and experiencing his covenant mercies. All are the same. As the Apostle Paul says in Romans in two different places, there is no distinction between the Jew and the Greek. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is, the distinction's been removed. The playing field has been completely leveled. And why Israel could not have seen that after her long sordid history of rebellion, it shows you the blindness of sin. And Jesus once said to those in his day that thought themselves righteous in themselves, because you say you have no sin, therefore your sin remains. You think about that. As long as you say you have no sin, your sin remains. When it is acknowledged, when it is confessed, when it is turned from, then there is cleansing, and then there is grace, and then there is mercy. So both the Jew and the Gentile are Lo-Ami. Say it again. Lo-Ami. And they must be brought into the covenant with God through Messiah's saving work as it is described and laid out in the book of Isaiah, chapter 52, verse 13, up through chapter 53, verse 12. We call it Isaiah's fourth servant song. It's usually referred to by Christians as Isaiah 53, but it actually starts in Isaiah 52, this is verse 13 and onward. Both groups must be redeemed from the fallen state of sin in Adam into which all are born, enslaved in darkness, alienated from God. And that revelation is fundamental to thinking and believing in a truly apostolic kind of a faith. Let me say it this way. This revelation of Lo Ruhama and Lo-Ami is part of the redemptive way of God and is absolutely critical. Understanding this is absolutely critical to the development of a biblical theology that connects the Old and the New Testament together as one unified whole. I speak to some people sometimes, and it's as if though God had an aneurysm somewhere in history. Well, that's Old Testament, brother. That's Old Testament. Old Testament. Old Testament. Old Testament. I, the Lord, change not. Malachi 3, verse 6. This book is a unified whole. One redemptive program from start to finish. Revelation 21 and 22 is about getting back Genesis 1 and 2. Everything in between is the redemptive plan. So God, when Jesus died on the cross, it isn't like he got up the next day and said, you know, I think I'm going to stop being mad. Now I'm going to be a good guy. Because you read the Old Testament, there's mercy everywhere in the Old Testament. So I believe that the understanding of this principle of Lo Ruhama and Lo Ami and the way God brings Israel to this place where the playing field is, as it were, leveled so that all are one in Jesus Christ then. It's beautiful. This is essential to the revelation given to Peter in 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10. You want to go back there now and see? I think you'll read these verses in a different light now. I love God. He's marvelous. So how does it say it? You know, the verse 9 says all these things about our identity, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Everything there in verse 9 was spoken to Israel back in Exodus 19, verses 4 through 6. This has always been the intention that God had, to have a people who would be a royal priesthood, to be a people for his own possession. That's a different vision for the church than you usually hear. He never really intended it to be a marketing center. A people for his own possession. The people he loves. Do you know that if we're the dwelling place of God, this bears repetition. It was said last week, it'll be said again today. The people of God are to be his dwelling place. And wherever he has his dwelling place, that's where he puts his name. That's where he will manifest all of the aspects of his name as healer, provider, giver of peace, the one who delivers and gives victory. How marvelous to be that. And so Peter goes on and says in verse 10, you are a people who once were not a people. You once were Lo Ami, but now you are Ami. You are the people of God. You once had not been pitied. You had not received mercy. Now you have received mercy. It's beautiful, isn't it? This is essential to the revelation given to Peter concerning the church and the people of God here. It's also essential to the revelation that was given to Paul. If you read in Ephesians, and I'm not turning to this one, but just read Ephesians 2, verses 11 through the end of the chapter. Well, really on into chapter 3 around verse 6 or so. You who once were far off have now been brought near by the blood of Christ. And the two become one new man in him. Now let's flip over to Romans 9 before we go back to Acts 8 and close this out today. Very interesting in Romans 9, which to a lot of people is a very confusing chapter because it has these statements about how God has mercy on whom he'll have mercy and compassion on whom he'll have compassion. And I really do believe, although I don't have time to develop this morning, that this is one of the great, most greatly misunderstood passages of Scripture. This is one part of the Bible that people just don't really read correctly. And there's a long tradition of Christian theology, which we call Calvinism and Arminianism, and we fight about all this stuff. Do people get saved because God chooses them, or do people choose God? And, you know, on and on and on it all goes. And when you get the answer to that question, then let me know. But I will tell you this, without getting into all of that kind of argument, that God does have mercy upon whom he will have mercy. And he does have compassion upon whom he will have compassion. And it does depend on the mercy of God. And so Paul is developing this argument not so much to try to lay out a theology of the human will versus divine sovereignty, as much as he's trying to develop and show that God was perfectly just in accepting the Gentiles into his people, to be a part of his people. And he was perfectly just in cutting Israel off, but then having Israel received back in again. That's the justice of God that Paul is seeking to lay out here. Now let's begin in verse 22. What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he also called, not from among the Jews only, but from who? From among the Gentiles. And now what does he quote to confirm that? He quotes the book of Hosea, which we studied this morning. In Hosea, he says, I will call those who were not my people, my people, and those who were not beloved, beloved, and it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called the sons of the living God. Whether Jew or Gentile, through Messiah, they become sons of the living God. Now, with that, we'll go back to Acts 8. And we'll close this out. And I just want you to, I'm going to leave you with a couple thoughts. Consider the radical nature of what is happening at this point in history. This is a group of people who had been, in the eyes of the Jews, Loami, Lo Ruhama. They were not the people of God. They had not had received mercy from God. And the problem for the Jews was, they were too. And a lot of them didn't know it. Their own prophets spoke this to them and said, look, the covenant's going to have to be restored. You're going to have to come to repentance. God's going to have to receive you back and make you Ami again. And make you Ruhama again. And it was going to come to pass through Messiah that that would happen. The radical nature of what is happening here is that God is now accepting into his covenant those who would be called my people, but who formerly had been viewed as those outside the covenant and unclean. And that's why the apostles have to go down. And the Holy Spirit is actually withheld until this point. Because the apostles are the official representatives of Jesus the Messiah, appointed as his witnesses. And when they go down and lay hands on these people, and the Holy Spirit comes on them through the laying on of their hands, there can be no questions asked after this. These people, just like the Jews who believed in Jesus the Messiah, have now become the people of God. Those who once were afar off are now brought near by the blood of Christ. And that means that we live in covenant grace and in a covenant bond with the Lord and in mercies that are everlasting. So I'll close with these words to you. Because these words are the ones that Jesus, the high priest, I believe, speaks over us today. I'm thankful for mercy, aren't you? Have you been pitied? Have you been shown great love? You've been accepted. You're the people of God. Living Word Christian Fellowship, those of you who truly believe, I say to you today, you are Ami now. You are Ruhama. Live in that mercy. Live in that love. Walk as a people for his own possession. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. I pronounce this over you today. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits, who forgives or pardons all your iniquities. Forget none of his benefits. How many times have you forgotten this? Forget none of his benefits, who pardons all your iniquities. So once you've repented and you are forgiven, it's wiped away. Who heals all your diseases, body, soul, spirit, and mind. Who redeems your life from destruction or from the pit. We looked at that last week. Who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion. He crowns you with that. With loving kindness and compassion. He satisfies your years with good things. And your youth is renewed like the eagle. And you know what that is. Isaiah 40:29-31. Mount up with the wings as eagles. This is supernatural strength given to you to sustain you in your walk with the Lord, to give you endurance and perseverance in the way, to live in the joy of the Lord that is your strength. These are all a part of being a people now who have received mercy and who are called the people of God. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, that you have brought us into this place of mercy. You've brought us into this place of forgiveness and healing and relationship with yourself. And God, may there be no withholding of our heart from you. May you be drawing us unto yourself powerfully in these days, that we would be the people of God as we ought to be, that we would live as those who've been purchased to be your possession. Deliver us, God. I pray from those thorns that would choke the word out of our life, the worries of the world, desires for other things that enter in. Keep us from that, Lord. Help us to be good soil that will bear good fruit over time as we keep the word with perseverance. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.